As we continue in our study of James chapter 3 tonight, which this may be the last time we say that, because we're at the very last verse now. So this might be a good time to see how ready our recollection is of what we've studied in James chapter 3. So quiz time. Of course, you don't have to pull out a piece of paper or anything. I see sweat breaking out with some here, but no. Just question. James chapter 3 teaches us to control what? James chapter 3 teaches us to control what? Yeah, and I was hoping to get at least that, but in actuality, when we start at the beginning of the chapter, and the emphasis really is on the tongue in this chapter, as we know. So that's not a wrong answer at all. But at the beginning of the chapter, the goal is to control, to bridle our tongues, and what in verse 2? Also to bridle the whole body. So, I mean, James 3 is teaching us to bridle our tongues and our whole body. And the emphasis then is particularly on the tongue in this chapter, but we do see that he is showing us how it is we're being called to bridle our tongues and our whole body, all of it. Now, our tongue, as he identified it in verses 5 and 6, what was the word that he used? So is our tongue, what is it? It is a, it's what? A little, it's a member. It's a little member, but it's a member. Well, our whole, but when he says our tongue and our whole body, well, here he's focusing on one, this one little member that kindles such great things. But it's one member, but how many of the members of our body do we need to bridle? All of them. And that's taught right at the beginning of the chapter. Now, as we're at the end of the chapter, are we seeing the emphasis on the tongue alone, or do we see the winding up of this chapter generalizing what will apply to the tongue as well as our whole body also, all the members? And next question. So our tongue and all the members of our whole body, all those parts, for those members to be bridled, well, what they do comes from where? And this is really, we went to other passages of Scripture to really see, to remind ourselves of that. But what our tongue and all the other members do, it comes from where? So what our physical bodies do, and that's the physical part of us, but it's behaving according to what? Our heart, our spiritual heart. It's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks, which he says particularly about our tongues. And we also know that all of our deeds and our thoughts proceed forth from our hearts, that spiritual inner man. So we have an inner man and an outward man, and the physical part of us with all these members, what they do is according to what is in the inner man, that spiritual and eternal part of us. So in order to, putting that together, in order to bridle our tongues and our whole body, the work that has to be done, the growth spiritually that has to be done is where? This is spiritual growth, what's going to have to be in our inner man, particularly here in our hearts. Now, What is, in chapter 1, so here's another quiz question. In chapter 1, in order for that growth to take place in us spiritually, what has to be done? Chapter 1, 2 through 4. We have to have our faith tried and then therefore grow in patience. So we have to endure temptation, those trials on our faith. That's why we're to count it all joy when we fall into temptation. So there's that spiritual growth takes place in large part, not exclusively, but in large part from the endurance of temptation, those trials on our faith. What is something else that we need to, from the Lord, that we need in abundance in order for, and this is something else that we have to grow in, but something that he identifies, or we saw the emphasis in chapter 1 in verse 5, and then we see it in the latter part of James 3, this part that we've been studying the last couple of weeks. What is one of the major things that we need from God in order for us to be able to grow and accomplish the goal of bridling our tongues and our whole bodies? Also, we need lots of wisdom from God. And then we've seen the contrast from that wisdom. Where will that wisdom be we receive that from God? Where does God put that? In what part of us? That's in the heart. And we've seen lots of scriptures on that, which makes sense because that's where the growth has to take place spiritually for us to be able to bridle our tongues and our whole bodies also. So we need wisdom from God in our hearts. When we have something in our hearts, as we've noted, that's the source of what we do. So if we have the wrong kind of wisdom, and we have an evil treasure there, such as envying and strife, whatever's in our heart, in the heart of us, does it just stay confined there? Or does it produce fruit? It produces lots of fruit. I mean, we remember Luke 6, 43 through 45, when the Lord is teaching that point and uses the analogy of a tree and its fruit. And what every tree produces fruit after its kind. A good tree doesn't produce corrupt fruit, neither does a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree is going to be known by its fruit. It's going to produce accordingly. Now, of course, our problem is, and we've seen this also in James chapter 3, while we're in the process of growing, we do have a mixture. We have a mixture of things in our hearts, which will produce a mixture of things in our words from our tongues as well as from the other members of our bodies. So we need to, we have to grow spiritually and in order for those things that aren't supposed to be there, that is this wisdom that is not from above, that needs to be purged out. But when he mentioned envying and strife, where it is, if we have evil in our hearts, it doesn't stay confined there. Whatever is there in our hearts, whatever treasure is there, it's going to produce fruit. I mean, it's by that analogy the Lord uses, our heart is a tree. It's a fruit-bearing tree, and it's going to produce lots of fruit according to whatever that tree is, whatever's in our hearts, good or evil. So if there's envying and strife, if we have that wrong kind of wisdom there, where that is, what is also there, according to verse 16 here in James 3? Confusion and every evil work. It generates something. So when there's evil, it produces evil and multiplies. Is that same principle also true of good when that's in our hearts? So if we have that wisdom that is from above that he described so beautifully there in verse 17, that is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And that's where we finished up last time. But if that we have that wisdom in our hearts, is that going to be just contained in our hearts, or is that going to also produce fruit and multiply in lots of good? The principle applies both ways, whether it's good or evil. So it's very necessary and important, obviously, that we get the evil out so we're not producing that and multiplying that in its many ways. But rather, and this is where we get to verse 18, where he says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." There is this fruit of righteousness. And it is sown in peace of them that make peace. So he's summarizing, which is the opposite again of this bitter envying and strife where confusion and every evil work is, what would go along with that wisdom that is from above, which is first pure, then peaceable and gentle and easy to be entreated and full of mercy and good fruits. Is there going to be strife? If that's what is in our hearts, are we going to be having strife with people? Or are we going to be at peace with others, with one another? Peace, that's how it's done. So we've got to have that wisdom that is from above for that to happen. Now, in going along with what we've seen throughout this chapter and what he taught us about the tongues and how much evil the tongue can produce, well, when there's that wisdom that is not from above that's in us, and it's going to produce its fruit. It's going to produce a lot of it through our tongues. And what's going to happen? Is that going to lead to making peace with others? Or is that going to lead to having strife, confusion, and every evil work? I mean, when the tongue is, when it's not being used for good, when it's being used the other way, how much of those words are going to cause strife and division and problems with others? That's what it does. So we need that wisdom from above so that our tongues aren't producing that evil, and not just our tongues, but all the members of our body. So this is the way that the Lord is teaching us and directing us to be able to reach that goal that he reminded us of there in verse 2 of this chapter, to be that complete man that has the tongue bridled and also the whole body with it. So in verse 18 here, this fruit of righteousness, and that word for righteousness here, fruit is that same word that we've seen before, that we saw in verse 17, full of that good fruits. It's the common word for fruit, so nothing special about it. The word itself, I mean, other than it's the general word for fruit in Greek, which is exactly translated to that in English. But as we can see, there's different kinds of fruit. It's the same word the Lord used in Luke 6 when he was talking about the tree and its fruit. So here in this context, now he's speaking about this fruit of righteousness. This word here for righteousness, dikaiosune, literally means equity, but it is the word for righteousness. So this is translated exactly correctly. So this fruit of righteousness. Well, it's interesting to see how righteousness is described as producing fruit. Well, it does, just like we saw with wickedness in verse 16. So we can, if we have righteousness in us, well, that's going to produce its fruit. And that fruit of righteousness will be sown in peace of them that make peace. That's going to be one of its fruits. Is that the only fruit of righteousness? No, we see a good bit about that in the scriptures, actually. So let's go over to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment, verses 16 through 20. So this, and we want to get back over to Luke 6 that we were referring to a little bit ago. That's next, but Lord willing. But let's look at a few of these passages that speak about these fruits that are produced from our heart. Matthew 7, 16 through 20. He says, "You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Which means also by our fruits we shall be known. So that's how we can discern. And this is if we went up a little bit further, when he was warning about beware of false prophets in verse 15, that come in, to us and as wolves in sheep's clothing. How can you identify a distinguish between a true sheep and a wolf that has sheep's clothing? Just on a surface glance, they're going to look the same, aren't they? Well, how does the Lord tell us to discern then? By their fruits you shall know them. And he teaches that principle there about the fruit that's produced from our heart. So somebody can be trying to present themselves and claim that they're just like we are, believe just like we do. But when we hear their teachings and we observe what they're doing, if they are wolves in sheep's clothing, is the fruit going to be the same or different from that of a sheep? It's going to be very different. And that's how we're going to be able to identify them as what they really are. But the principle behind that is being able to discern what's in someone's heart by looking at the fruit that their heart produces. This is exactly also what Luke 6, and we'll see some of the words are going to be identical. I mean, we see a lot of parallel from the Sermon on the Mount, that is Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and the Sermon on the Plain in Luke chapter 6. So many of the same points or principles are brought out in both sermons. Of course, we've got a much lengthier one with the Sermon on the Mount and the Gospel of Matthew being three chapters long. But what we just saw in Matthew 7, 16 through 20, in Luke 6, 43 through 45, he's teaching exactly the same point. For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his own fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaketh. Well, that's why if we have righteousness in our heart, it's going to produce the fruit of righteousness, isn't it? Matthew chapter 12 also says the identical thing that we saw at the end of Luke 6:45 concerning our mouths or our tongues. In Matthew chapter 12:33 through 37, He teaches us again that the heart is the source of what we say. So we're just refreshing on this right now. Matthew 12, 33 to 37 says, either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. So how many times does the Lord say this over and over again? Verse 34, O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. That's why we'd better pay close attention to James chapter 3 and heed the warning and bridle our tongue so that our religion is not in vain, where we end up being condemned by the words that we have spoken. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 8 in the parable of the sower, he says, but other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Now, when he was teaching that, did the people understand what he was meaning by that, those words? This was the parable of the sower. So there was a multitude, great multitudes that were gathered together, it says in verse 2. And then he taught that parable from verses 3 through 8, but made that statement about the good ground in verse 8. Now, anybody that was there listening to that, that's what they heard. What are they going to understand from that? That was not an agricultural parable. What was the point? Well, his disciples came, asked why he spoke in parables, and he gave the answer, and it's the opposite of what a lot of people say. What is the common answer that people will give when you ask, well, why did Jesus, that question his disciples put forth to Jesus himself, if we ask the same question to others about Christ and his teaching in parables, why did he do that? What's the common answer that we hear all the time? Yes, that's what they'll say. In fact, use that as a justification for us to come up with our own stories and illustrations as if Jesus were just making up stories here, which is not true. When Jesus taught his parables and said there was a man that did this, I mean, was there? Where did he get his words? Where did the Son get his words? Did he speak of himself? Or did he speak that which was given to him by his Father? Now, how much of human history did the Father have to draw from when choosing the words, including the parables, that his Son taught? So at the time when Christ taught this, with 4,000 years of human history, how many times have there been a man a sower that went forth to sow, and then what he taught in that parable happened? See, God would know about every single time that ever happened. And so he could, this isn't just something made up. These things happened commonly. This is no justification for us to make up our own stories so that we can really make our sermons pop and help people to understand them. That is the opposite conclusion. In fact, when they asked Jesus why he taught in parables, did he say so it'll help them to understand better? No, it was the opposite. He told them, his disciples, he says, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. And he said in verse 13, therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and shall not perceive. So he taught in parables so that it would be obscure and the understanding would be hidden from the masses. So then how could they understand? Well, it, as his disciples, the ones who were his disciples, went to him and they said, what does this mean? And he taught them. And that's what he did with this parable. I mean, if we didn't have his explanation of what that parable was about there, what would we come up with on our own? There's no telling. And it would be it wouldn't just be one thing, would it? How many of us are there here? I mean, we would come up with, we would have all kinds of takes on that. And how many wrong ones? Again, probably as many as are here. We would just be guessing and coming up with, using our imaginations, and we'd end up coming up with a mess. But Jesus taught what the parable meant. And so when he was teaching that here, what is that part from verse 8 when he said that other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold? Well, what does he say in verse 23? He says, but he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So anyone who is following Christ that hears his word and understands it. Now, is anyone that hears the word and doesn't believe it will understand it? He doesn't mention the faith that comes from hearing the word, but when he says hears the word and understands, what must be there also be there for that understanding to be given by God. Is God going to give understanding to somebody who doesn't believe the words that they hear from the Lord? No. That's one of the conditions. We could read Proverbs 2, 1 through 6 again. But if we receive his instruction, his commandments, and hide them, if it's something precious to us, we hear it and we love it and we're seeking it. Those are all conditions to receive knowledge and wisdom and understanding from God. So he doesn't have to mention every other component there, but he's focusing in on the hearing of the word. That's the source. That's the seed in this parable. And if we hear it and understand, with that understanding, God's word planted in the heart of a good heart, one who hears it, believes it, with a will to do it, such that the Lord gives understanding to it, what is going to end up happening there? It's going to produce fruit. It's going to produce abundant fruit, good fruit. So the Lord was teaching that in the parable here. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 13. Verses 6 through 9, this is another parable. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well. And if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down. Now, what is the Lord going to do if we do not produce fruit? If we keep hearing his word, and when we hear his word, we're going to be tested in that. If we believe, that faith is going to be tested. And if we overcome the temptations that come through those tests, those trials on our faith, we're going to grow. That's the whole point of James 1, 2 through 4 that we've studied. That we're going to grow spiritually, we're going to be producing fruit then. So if we're not producing fruit, well, there's a big problem there, isn't there? Has that ever happened? Is it possible for Christians or a congregation to stop producing good fruit? Any examples from the scriptures on that? Ephesus, Laodicea. I mean, we can read the letters to the seven churches in Asia. We also have, remember what happened in Hebrews chapter 5 when he rebuked those ones there who ought to have been teachers that needed to be taught again. They were babes. They were unskillful in the word of righteousness. They were rebuked for that. Were they producing fruit like they should? Does the Lord expect and require fruit to be produced by his disciples? Yes. And he, in this parable, if one of the trees isn't producing fruit, what is going to be the ultimate outcome if it does not? It's going to get hewn down. We also see in this parable, though, does the Lord, if we're not producing like we should, at the first sign of slow growth, lack of growth, or no growth, are we chopped down instantly? Does the Lord do a lot of work in us to encourage us to produce fruit like we should? He does. And so we see God's efforts emphasized in that parable. I mean, that parable there in Luke 13, 6 through 9 contains a big warning for Christ's disciples who aren't producing fruit. It is also a description of the work that God goes to try to encourage and make that fruit to grow. We've had an example that we studied here on Sunday mornings not too long ago with King Manasseh of Judah. I mean, how long was he producing massive amounts of evil fruit? And the Lord didn't give up on him, did he? He tried and tried and tried and tried some more. Eventually, he brought that man to repentance. And then he began to produce good fruit. Well, the Lord goes to a lot of effort to try to... He digs around us and he fertilizes and he prunes. He's doing all of that work in us to try to get our hearts to produce more and more. There's a lot of teaching he does through his word for us in that. There's also, does that sound like some chastening, that process he's describing there? There's the rod and reproof. We're going to have the Lord doing things, working in us to get us to produce that good fruit. John chapter 15, he goes into even more detail there about that. Verses 1 through 8, John 15, 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Does that sound like the same principle that he taught in that parable in Luke's chapter 13, 6 through 9? Yes. So every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. So does he, if we are producing, is he satisfied with what we're producing right now? Or does he desire and is he going to be working in us so we produce more? Does that sound like growth? Is the Lord working in us so we grow spiritually and thereby produce more good fruit? He is. When is he satisfied with how much good fruit we're producing? Well, he has a goal, doesn't he? Now, if we're short of the goal of being spiritually complete, where we have all the parts of his love formed in us and everything else that's not purged out to where we're bridling our tongue and our whole body, is he going to be satisfied with what good fruit might be there short of that goal that he set forth for us, that high calling of God in Christ Jesus? If he's not satisfied with less than that, should we be? Should we feel like, well, I'm pretty good like I am. I'm producing good fruit. I'm a good guy. I mean, is that the way we should be thinking of ourselves? Or, again, do we need to be looking in the mirror and see where we need to do better? Cooperate with the Lord in his work to prune us. I mean, does it feel good to get pruned? That's a process. But we've got to go through that. The Lord's going to be where. Those are the trials on our faith. And if we fall short, then we'll have chastening. But those are not pleasant processes, but they're necessary. And in the case of when that suffering is for righteousness' sake and we endure it, then that's something very glorious that gains his favor. But he says that every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Verse 8 summarizes that. How is our Father glorified by us? Not by us producing one grape a year, or fig, whatever it is. He's talked about vines and figs, and I mean the grapes and figs too. So anyway, but if we give him his one grape or fig a year, or what, that's how much is he being glorified by that? That sounds a bit like the one that buried the what he had in the ground, doesn't it? And just gave back that. How is the Father glorified? What does he say there in verse 8? And why is he going through the process of purging every branch that is fruitful, that it may bring forth more fruit? How is he glorified? By our bearing what? Much fruit. So he is doing that work in us, which is going to redound to his glory as we produce more and more and more fruit. And then he says, so shall you be my disciples. What is the implication from that? If we are not producing much fruit, and if we're not growing, what kind of a disciple are we? We're really not. So that when we study the subject of discipleship in the New Testament, I mean, this is a major point right here. What the Lord defines as being for us to be his disciples, indeed. And it's going to require our producing much fruit. And it's not a static amount, as we can see in that description. That growth has to be there. We've got to be producing more and more of that good fruit as we grow more and more in the image of Christ until we are complete in him. So that's what the Lord is, that's what he's looking for, that's what he expects and requires from us. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 15. He ties this into righteousness. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So is that righteousness going to produce fruit? Is there fruit of righteousness? Verse 20, for when we were the servants of sin, when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, is he teaching about spiritual growth here in these verses also? Yes. And he also mentions producing fruit, but we see the emphasis there on righteousness and the fruits of righteousness unto holiness. And then he says unto, in the end, everlasting life. I mean, there's the prize that we are striving for, to receive as we press towards the mark for that prize, that everlasting life. But we have to have yield our members, and there's the members again, all of these members, our tongues and our whole body also, unto righteousness, and be obedient unto righteousness, so that those fruits of righteousness can be produced. Galatians chapter 5, we couldn't be studying this without at least going over and reading verses 22 and 23 here in Galatians 5, which is the fruit of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. How many of those fruits of the Spirit did we see named in James 3:17 as part of that wisdom that is from above? Which is why it's full of these good fruits. Then Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Well, there he mentions specifically the fruits of righteousness. Well, does he desire us to have it and have fruits of righteousness, and how much? Now, in verse 9, is this letter addressed to, is this addressed to the world? Well, no, all we have to do is go back to verse 1 of this chapter. It's to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So this is to the Lord's children. This is to Christians, the Christians there in Philippi. Did they have love? Did they have any love for God and love for each other as Christians? Can you be a Christian and not? So they had some in order to be Christians at all. So as the Lord say, okay, you've checked that box. You've got love. Well done, that's it. What was the Lord looking for in them? Did they have any fruits of righteousness as such? Did he say, okay, you've checked that box too. Great job. Let's look at some of the other boxes. Is that the way he's approaching this? What does he say in verse 9? He says, this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Was he praying for their spiritual growth? Was the Lord looking for that? These were branches that were producing fruit. Was he looking for them to produce more fruit? And what did he say in verse 11? Being what with the fruits of righteousness? Filled. So how much righteousness do we need to have, and how much of the fruits of righteousness do we need to have? So we see a lot about this in these different verses or passages in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 12, one more, verses 9 through 11. Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. And this is that chapter about the chastening of the Lord. So all of these things that we've looked at in those passages from Romans 6, Galatians 5, Philippians 1, that will be produced with the Lord's work in us through that process that we've seen taught in James, the book of James, as we endure temptation, those that come from those trials on our faith, growing spiritually by enduring that, and that's glorious and will gain the Lord's favor. But in Hebrews chapter 12, 9 through 11, we also see, as we've all mentioned before, the Lord is interested in us producing fruit, and if we have not been doing as we should, then we need his chastening, which is also going to be designed to cause us to grow and produce fruit where we weren't. Let's look at Hebrews 12, 9 through 11. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. So what do we conclude from all these different passages? Does the Lord desire us to be filled with the fruits of righteousness? And is he going to be working in us in whatever way that is necessary to try to get us to produce that fruit and abound in it and produce it more and more for his glory? Yes, and so in James chapter 3, verse 18, he says the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. So there's a particular emphasis there. That word sow is the sparrow is the Greek word there, which means to scatter, which is the word for sow. When he says here the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace. So if we have the wisdom that is from above, from what he's teaching in verse 18, should we be content merely to produce or have the fruits of righteousness in us and produce that more and more? Or are we also looking to have that produce something else in others that's good? Well, he says the fruit of righteousness is sown. Well, who's doing the sowing there? Well, we are, because he says it is sown in peace of them that make peace. What goal should we have as disciples of the Lord? One of the goals is to make peace, especially here we're looking at with one another, most especially. We saw earlier on this, in Romans 12, as much as lieth in us, we need to live peaceably with whom? All men. Can we control all men, or ones that will hate us because we are following the Lord and his truth? There are going to be certain ones that will not have peace with us because of that. They're the ones that are going to be causing the persecution for us that the Lord is going to use to help us to grow. But concerning one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, well, there's something really, really amiss if any one of us is the source of persecution to any of the others of us, because that is based in a hatred for the Lord's truth. And as brethren, how can we have that? I mean, that's what we should have in common, that have that like precious faith that we do believe, all of us together agree and believe on what he's taught. Different things because of what is in our hearts that is not of that wisdom that is from above will cause the problems that he was pointing out prior to verse 17, especially in verse 16. But we need to be looking at that and have a particular goal and make effort to have peace with one another. So that the effort's got to be there for that. And the fruit of righteousness, he says, is sown. We are planting that in peace to make peace. I mean, that's the goal there. So the manner in which we are sowing that fruit of righteousness and the objective for what it is to produce is peace. That is a vital goal that we need to have. This is the arene, is the Greek word here, which is the common word, Greek word for peace. So that's the word that he's using in this particular passage. So that's what he's talking about there. And Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Galatians 6, 7 and 8, he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." And what kind of sowing are we doing if we are sowing that fruit of righteousness and peace? Well, that's the kind that he's talking about there in verse 8 when we are sowing to the Spirit. And if we are doing that kind of sowing, then what are we going to reap? Life everlasting. And what is one of the major parts of the fear of the Lord? Whether we read it from Psalm 34 or the quotation of it in 1 Peter chapter 3. What was that, Brother Caleb?
I was just
saying 1 Peter 3. Yeah, which quotes Psalm 34. And one of the parts of the fear of the Lord that he teaches in both those places, as he's quoting it in 1 Peter 3, which we can look there for a moment. Verse 11, well, 10 and 11, he says, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." If we have the fear of the Lord, are we going to be seeking peace? Well, who do we need to be at peace with first and foremost, above all others? Which being do we need to be in peace with? God. Which will happen if we are seeking him and doing his will. But again, how can we love God whom we have not seen if we don't love one another whom we have seen? So to have peace with God, how important is it for us to have peace one with another and to seek that? So when he says seek peace and ensue it, is he does that include effort being made on our part to be at peace, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ, all of God's children? And blessed are the peacemakers, the Lord said. What is one of the things that if we were looking at in the book of Proverbs, of those things that the Lord says he hates that are abominations to him, what's the last thing of those? These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are abomination unto him. What is the seventh thing that he mentions there? He that sows discord among brethren, which is the very opposite of being a peacemaker, isn't it? So we have all of those words that, I mean, what does the Lord think of us if we will not get along with the other members of his family? I mean, whose family is it? So that is, there's a reason we can see why he put such emphasis on that and why it fits together with all that teaching on the tongue that we have in James 3. We've got a lot of work to do to make sure that every word that comes out of our mouths is going to be for good, to the use of edifying others, to make peace and help them to grow spiritually, not by persecuting them, but by encouraging one another. So that's a very good summary at the end of the chapter. If anybody had asked my opinion about where an appropriate chapter break would have come in here, that I would have no quibble at all with where chapter 3 is brought to an end and we go to chapter 4. I do have to quibble with the clock right now because we're out of time, so we cannot get into chapter 4 tonight, but Lord willing, we will move on and start chapter 4, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. It's going to start off, I mean, even though we have a chapter break, it's going to be built on what we have just seen as he talks about wars and fightings. So the very opposite of what he concluded on there, which is the wisdom that is from above. So he's really going to go back to that wisdom that is not from above, that is in some Christians. And so he's going to address that at the beginning of chapter 4. So Lord willing, we'll continue there next Lord's Day. And let's see, as far as our schedule, I don't think Trey's here tonight. And let's see, Samuel, you have our closing prayer. So Brother Travis, will you pick out a song to lead us in as we close tonight?